The scripture reading for today's sermon is from James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray, shall we? Let all those seeking you be joyful, seeking thy face with humble heart. So we have sung, Heavenly Father, in the wonderful words of the 70th Psalm. And we seek you this morning. And in seeking you, we therefore come before your most holy word. And we thank you for your Spirit's presence among us to shine his light upon us, that we may hear these words as what they truly are, the voice of the living God. And so please grasp us once again by your Spirit, merciful Father, that we may be conformed more closely to the image of your Son. For in his name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. The relationship between faith and works has been something of a source of confusion for Protestant Reformed Christians, especially in the last few decades. There are probably a couple of reasons for this. Actually, the more I think about it, the more I think of three or four reasons for it. Maybe we'll get into those later. But the most obvious reasons are first historical. The memory of the Reformation still looms large, and we're all still fighting imaginary Roman Catholics around every corner. And every time anybody says anything about the place of works in salvation or the place of works in justification, we hear echoes of the Roman Church, from which we as Protestants, well, our forefathers in the faith, rightly rejected the medieval Catholic teachings about, well, not just faith and works, but a whole bunch of other things. We stand in their heritage, we're right to do so, and we don't want to go back there. That's the first reason, the historical reason. Then there's a theological reason, and I think this might be a little more pertinent, probably, to where many of us actually are. We tend, I think, sometimes to operate with simplistic categories. So we hear faith, and we hear works, and our first instinct is to say, ne'er the twain shall meet. Right? We imagine these things, these principles of life, to be in opposing categories, fundamentally at odds with each other. And so we reduce our theology to kind of slogans. It's faith, not works, faith, not works. And this is how we catechize ourselves, even if this isn't actually how we catechize ourselves. This is how we functionally learn the faith, and we learn it badly. We don't have the nuance and the carefulness and the... We have a kind of one-dimensional way of thinking about the Christian life. And as a result, over the last few decades, there have been a long series of bitter and divisive controversies among Reformed Christians, as now and again, or time and again, people have been singled out for stating the obvious. That is to say, stating what James says here, which we'll get into in a moment. But especially here in the US, actually, but also across the English-speaking world, these controversies have been accompanied by lurid accusations of reintroducing works into justification, which is kind of ironic because that's exactly where James says they are. And it's weird, you know, because the theology isn't actually that hard. Like, there are some things in Christian theology which are quite difficult. This actually isn't. The scriptures say that we are justified by faith in Christ. That is to say, faith is the thing by virtue of which we're united with Christ, the justified one, the righteous one. And as those who are united with him, we have all that he has. He's righteous, and so we're declared righteous. Why faith? We'll come to this a bit later. But faith is the thing that joins us to him. So we're justified by faith. Nothing else can do that. Our works don't have any merit. It's not like we could do something and God would feel like, "Ooh, golly, that was impressive. Well done." Or that something other than faith could be the thing which is our relationship with Jesus. That's just not true. It's just not possible. Faith alone justifies in that sense. And Scripture says that the faith that saves is obedient faith. The faith that saves is repentant faith. The faith that saves entails commitment. The faith that saves is a faith which has integrity. It's true to what it says. Faith is believing a promise, and the promise, well, belief in the promise involves living in accordance with what somebody would live like if they believed the promise like that. We'll see later with Abraham. Faith that saves is a faith that displays allegiance to the one whom it trusted. Trust is faith in the gospel of Christ, which means the announcement that Christ is the king. And what do you do to a king but obey him? In fact, the very word which we translate in our scriptures, faith, the Greek word is pistis in the New Testament, means faithfulness. That's what it means. And books have been written to point out the blindingly obvious that faith that lacks faithfulness is not the kind of faith that Scripture is talking about when it says that faith saves. This is all over the Bible. I was talking with Pastor Neil a few days ago, just Friday afternoon, actually, and talking about 1 John. Pastor Neil has been doing a bit of work on 1 John in preparation for what I hope will be some sermons coming soon. We've got some sermons coming soon on 1 John. It's like shouting and screaming at you from the pages of 1 John. Just look at it. 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous." Verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who doesn't love his brother." What does it mean to love his brother? "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Chapter 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's you cannot escape. This is basic of its everywhere. It's all over the Gospels. Every time Jesus says, "Repent and believe," it's like, that's not believe and then you'll get saved, and then somewhere down the line you might like to think about repentance. It's all over the Apostle Paul. It's all over the book of Revelation, and it is all over the book of James. In fact, if you wanted to find one text that highlights this more clearly than anywhere else, chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And the expected answer is, no, it can't. Verse 14, verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." Verse 20, "Faith apart from works is useless." Verse 26, "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." It's like, really, if your theology doesn't fit with the Bible, change your theology. And yet somehow we have contrived in the Reformed world to make this complicated and to make this controversial, to make it the occasion for censuring and criticizing people who are just saying precisely what the Scripture says. And there are actually some other reasons for this. I think I might, if we have time, I may mention a little bit later today. If not, then we've got forum, Q&A time for Pastor Neil and me to try and answer any of your questions. So bring it up then, and we'll try and think about it. But I want to dig a bit deeper into this passage. And here, living faithfully, deeds, is contrasted with two mistaken ways of thinking about the Christian life. And I want to look at those two mistaken ways in the first half and then the second half of the passage. First, saving faith is not just about what you say. And then second, saving faith is not just about what you think. So that's where we're going today. It's not just what you say. It's not just what you think. It's actually what we do. Deeds. Works. That's what the scripture says. First, saving faith is not just about what we say. Look with me at verse 14. It's very interesting. You look at the details here. I'm going to just talk through verses 14 to 19. And notice how many times the issue of speech comes up. It really at significant moments. Let me show you verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no deeds? Interesting. It's not what good is it if somebody has faith and no deeds. It's about what this guy's saying, what he's claiming, what he says. Also, I mean, you know James well enough by now that when he says my brothers, all right, it's my brothers, right? He's about to crank it up. And the rhetorical question, what good is it? Repeated in verse 16. What good is it? That is to say, no good at all. Verse 15, let's carry on. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, see again? It's what you say that is inadequate if not accompanied by deeds. Because if you say, you go in peace, be warm and filled, actually you're just mocking them, really. And it's kind of hard to imagine anybody being so crass, but we've seen it before in James. We shouldn't be surprised to see it again. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now, that's a really interesting image to use, because remember who James is writing to. James is writing to predominantly, perhaps not exclusively, but predominantly Jewish churches. Very early. It's before Jew-Gentile controversy is a big deal in the church, and it may be before there are actually many Gentiles in the church. There were some from an early date, but predominantly Jewish audience, hence 12 tribes, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean if you say to a faithful Jewish man or woman that something's dead? You see, to us, it has a certain set of connotations, doesn't it? Hopeless, helpless, over. What does it mean to a Jewish person? I'll tell you what it means. It means unclean. Numbers 19. If you go into a tent where somebody's died, you're going to be unclean for a week. So all the regulations about priests not allowed to touch dead things because they'll be unclean, won't be able to do their ministry. And so it's more than just useless, which James also says. There's something corrupting about it. Think about what Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And we know that James has Matthew in the background a huge amount. Roughly one quarter of the verses in James have some kind of allusion just to the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel loomed very large in James's thought world. And so you get to Matthew 23, where Jesus castigates the Pharisees and the scribes for being whitewashed tombs. They're outwardly beautiful, but inside they're full of death, dead men's bones. And then Luke's account of a similar criticism, Jesus says, and men walk over you without knowing it. And the point is that you're ruining them, you're harming them. Like, faith that's just all words and no action is actually going to do harm to other human beings. It's dead, James says. Verse 18. But someone will say, again, notice, someone's going to say, what are they going to say? Look again, verse 18. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now this is actually a bit of a puzzle. This verse, if you just look at it closely, James is imagining himself in conversation with somebody, yeah? And so James is saying your faith must be accompanied by works, and you're imagining him talking to somebody who says, yeah, you don't really need works. So what's that person supposed to say? That person's supposed to say, yeah, James, you have works, but I have faith. You see? But actually, he says it the other way around. It's like a bit confusing, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And I even asked Pastor Neil. None of us could figure it out, right? Unless you've come up with something since Friday. One of the commentaries I read had 8 different suggestions about what this is. This goes in my box labeled Awaiting Future Enlightenment. And I got quite a big box. And one of my seminary profs at one point when we were quite young, we were quite a stroppy year of seminary undergraduates back in the 90s something. And because we were constantly demanding answers like why and what's the answer. And James Robson, fantastic lecturer, he said, you know, sometimes you just need to put it in the box marked Awaiting Further Enlightenment. And we're like, no, we need the answer now, James. Anyway, too bad. But it is clear what's going on. The underlying issue is there's this claim that faith and works can be separated. Yeah, that much is clear. And James is saying, no, it can't. No. And in fact, I'm going to show you my faith by what I do. Faith needs to be visible. Verse 19, again, an emphasis on what people say. Notice what it says, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. And there's a kind of touch of irony in you do well, because even the demons believe that. Well, that little phrase, God is one, you know where that comes from? Jewish audience. Yeah, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. From the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6:4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And that's the thing that pious Jews used to say. And some pious Jews today will still say it every day. It's part of their little religious liturgies. Like you have your personal Bible reading, and you might have family worship, and Jewish people have a personal liturgy and a family worship, and they say, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's like, yes, this makes us Jewish, and it's the same thing the devil believes, right? Because that's what he says. The devil knows perfectly well that there's only one living God. And the issue is not whether you think that and not whether you say that, but whether you live it. Can you see? Again and again, it's contrasted with what you say is contrasted with how you actually live. Saving faith is not just about what we say. Right. Now, let's try and explore what's going on here in a bit more detail. First, I want to try and talk a bit more about some of the theology of this. I hinted at this in the first couple of minutes of what I was saying today. Why is it, let's just try and think as clearly as we can, why is it precisely that saving faith is always necessarily accompanied by good works? Why? Even the thief on the cross, you know, the one guy that everyone loves to point to, like, he didn't need baptism. Yeah, he couldn't get to church, right? Or he didn't do any works. Well, actually, yes, he did. Like, being crucified and renouncing your former condemnation of all the other people around you and of the two men being crucified with you, and then acknowledging your own guilt and going against your friend and saying, I'm being crucified as I deserve, that counts as a fairly substantial public profession of something, doesn't it? So why is it? Jonathan Edwards, one of my, if not my, favourite theologian, asks the question in this way. He says, why is it faith? Why isn't it love? I mean, love is essential. You can't be justified without love. Well, why not hope? Hope. We're commanded to hope in the Lord. Why isn't it that we're justified by hope or joy or any other virtue? Why is it that faith is the thing that justifies us? And then in his treatise on justification by faith alone, he explains that what's distinctive and unique about faith is our relationship with Christ. That's it. Just think about it like this. We have here's Jesus, and here's us, and we have a union with him. Edwards wasn't accustomed to calling it union. But later theologians have talked about union with Christ. Yeah, and if you've read Gaffin and John Murray and other 20th century Reformed theologians, good guys, you'll come across this phrase. You'll come across it in Calvin. We have a relationship, a oneness with Christ. Now, here's the question. What does that relationship entail from our perspective? What does it look like to be rightly related to Christ from our perspective? And the answer is faith. Trust in the one that declares himself to be the king. Trust in the one that says, follow me. Trust in the one who promises the kingdom and life and glory and adoption as sons to all who cling to him. Trust is just what clinging to Christ looks like from our perspective. And so when we say we're justified by faith, what we're really saying, this is where Edwards is brilliant, he says, really what we mean is we're justified in Christ. And faith is just the thing that puts us in Christ. Christ is what we need. So that's why faith justifies. Now, build on that. And this is funny because this is going backwards in time now from Edwards to Calvin. Edwards had read Calvin, we know that, and others have said the same sort of thing before and since. Calvin explains that if you get Christ, you get the whole thing. I'm going to read you a little bit. I wouldn't normally do this in a sermon, but this is half of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. All my Calvin classes trembling now because they're like, don't worry, I'm not going to make you stand up and recite it from memory. We haven't done this bit yet. I'm going to read you some quotes from Calvin, and then you're all going to want to go out and buy this book because it is spectacular. We dream neither of a faith devoid of good works nor of a justification that stands without them. Or was he some Catholic or something? No. I'll carry on. Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, right? Because we're grasping Christ, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet, and this is a crucial point, you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. Do you want to possess Christ? Do you want to possess righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. But you cannot possess him without being made a partaker in his sanctification because, and one of the most famous lines from this section of Calvin's Institutes, he cannot be divided into pieces. Just think about that. So you have Jesus. What you need for everything in your entire life, forgiveness, adoption, justification, sanctification, glory, everything, what you need is Jesus right here. And you need to be walking along the way. And so the early Christians were called followers of the way, meaning the path. And we're walking along the way with Jesus because Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. So you walk along the way, and what you need is him. So now, this idea of having justification without works is like saying, Jesus, I'd like a little bit of you. Just chop a little chunk out of Jesus. You can't chop Jesus into pieces. It's an amazingly powerful image, much better than the illustration I came up with, which was about a candle, which is like, if you have a candle, you get warm and you get light. That's quite good, isn't it? Right? You can't have a candle that just sheds light. It has to shed warmth as well. I like Calvin's illustration better, that Jesus can't be chopped up into pieces. You get the whole of him. Herman Bavinck, another later Reformed theologian, then says, right, so think about it like this. So our faith, which is a gift of God, unites us with Christ, in whom is all this stuff. So when you look at our works, who's producing the works? And it's like, it's you, and it's the Spirit of God in you, because it's the Spirit of God who gives you the faith, who is the bond by whom you're united to Christ. The one who indwells him also indwells you. And so Bavinck says, when God on the last day will pronounce us righteous on the basis of our works, do you realize that? Ask me about this in form if you like. The judgment on the last day will be according to works, deeds done in the body. And all the Reformed folks said, what? Ask me later. Bavinck says, God crowns his own work. Oh, breathtaking. Because it's him who's doing it all in you. And so you have Jesus, and you can't have a bit of him, you have the whole of him. And so it's theological nonsense to say we can be justified without works. Now, think about the logic within the book of James. Here's the second thing I want to explore in a bit more detail. Remember how James has emphasized that the church is the place where the transformation of society is taking place. We've talked about that before, haven't we? Yeah, thinking about joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole world were joyful? Yes, it would. So you start by rejoicing in your sufferings, and then that would be actually a good step in the right direction, because that bit of the world will be joyful. What about justice? We want justice in the world. Well, the anger of man isn't going to produce the justice that God requires. We'll start by being righteous and just here, shall we? In this community. And so James's emphasis again and again and again has been that we must be the community in which the future hope of the world is now experienced. What we want to see in the world, we have to be here. Right. So what do we want to see in the world? We want to see a world that's right with God. Yes. You want to see a world that trusts God? Yes. And you want to see a world where people faithfully walk along the path that Jesus walked, righteously sanctified. In other words, to be the answer to our own prayers, which is what the whole point of it's part of the point of verses 15 and 16. So your brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace and be warm and well fed. It's like, no, you don't get it, do you? Because the whole point is you're supposed to be the place where people who've got no clothes can be clothed and no food can be fed. This is we live out here what we want the world to be. Stop being so surprised that the world is ungodly. It doesn't have Jesus. We don't have that excuse. Now, that naked man example, well, that's an interesting one. Just look at it. I said naked because that's what the text says. Verse 15. Literally, if a brother or sister is naked and lacking in daily food. The word is gumnos, means got no clothes on. Okay, it might mean in some contexts just lacking the outer garment, but probably that looks like translators' attempt to make sense of texts like this one, which just say naked. I can't think of any good reason why you'd think it just meant lacking your jacket. So notice a couple of things, just from the point of view of clarity. This isn't a call for redistributing everything. Okay, the brother or sister, it's not just they got $10 less in their bank account than you. They got no clothes and nothing to eat. And it's certainly not a call for state-sanctioned redistribution of everything, which is nowhere found in the Bible. What we've got here is a call to be the kind of people who meet the needs that they see when those needs are significant. And often they are. We can all tell the difference, can't we, between dire, emergency, significant needs and needs, but we all have needs, right? And here it's like you've got to be serious, got to be honest with yourself. You've got much more than you realize. You can probably afford to help somebody when they're really struggling, which somebody always will be. But this the recognition that it says naked is itself really striking. Just think about it for a second. Where have you seen this before? Somebody naked and without food, and what you're supposed to do is clothe them and give food to them. Where have you seen that before? Matthew 25. We already know Jesus, Matthew's gospel, it's all over the book of James, and James is all over Matthew's gospel. You flick back there, the word naked only appears like a dozen times in the New Testament. In Matthew 25, it appears four times. Naked, 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 naked. And who's naked? Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This is a picture of the last judgment. This is how Jesus is going to tell the sheep apart from the goats. How do you know who a sheep is and who a goat is? Well, it's whether you fed, clothed, visited, helped, gave water to Jesus. And all the sheep are scratching their heads thinking, when and ever did I do that to you, Jesus? And Jesus says, whenever you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. And you turn back to James chapter 2. If any of you has a brother or a sister, that's a motivation, isn't it? On the last day, Jesus is going to want to know, when did you clothe him? When did you feed him? Your poor brother and sister is your opportunity to do that. And then, finally, before we move on to the second half of this passage, we've noticed before, haven't we, there's a connection between the book of James and Genesis 49. I've mentioned this a few times. I think I mentioned it last week, certainly a few times. Genesis 49 is Jacob speaking to his 12 sons with 12 blessings. James 1:1 is James to the 12 tribes. James is actually Jacob, Jacobos. So both Genesis 49 and the book of James are Jacob to the 12. Now, what happens then is that the 12 blessings in Genesis 49 are sort of picked up during the book of James. It's not like a structuring principle exactly, it's just a series of allusions. And last week, we were in the section from verse 8 down to verse 13, which talks about the royal law, and that's an allusion to Judah, who's the royal tribe. So it goes Reuben, Simeon and Levi, Judah. So we're in that Judah section. Now you go back to Genesis 49. If you've got your Bible, go back there and I'll show you what's going on with this. This will blow your mind. When I realized this, I thought, God, James is so subtle. It's so thought-provoking and so powerful when you realize what he's saying. Because this Judah blessing is really long. Just like the section corresponding to Judah in James is really quite long. And we've done, so to speak, verses Genesis 49, 8, 9, and 10. That's all about the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So he's the royal tribe. Excellent. Right. So what's on earth? Genesis 49, verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He's washed his garments in wine. His vesture is the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth darker than milk. What on earth has that got to do with James chapter 2? Right, think. Verse 11. Tying up a donkey to a grapevine. What's going to happen? Children, what's going to happen if you tie up a donkey to a grapevine? You may answer. What's a donkey going to do? You put a donkey next to a big tree that's got grapes all over it. What's the donkey going to do? What would you do? Come on. You'd eat... Oh, wonderful, get to the top of the class. You'd eat the grapes. So this is why nobody in their right mind would ever tie a donkey to a grapevine. It's a really stupid thing to do, because the donkey's just going to eat all the grapes. You'd only do that if you were so wealthy you could afford the grapes. But you could afford to feed your donkey on grapes. So you tied up the baby donkey to a grapevine and let it feed there. That's the whole point. Judah is going to be wealthy. Yeah, kingly tribe. All the money in the world. He's going to be having enough money that he can tie his donkey up, feed his donkey on grapes, like the is it in Harry Potter, where the horses only drink single malt whiskey. It's like, my kind of horse. Washed his garments in wine. That's pretty expensive dye right there. Verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine. There's an Arabic proverb, apparently, which says, connects darkness of eyes with wealth. And eyes darker than wine, the Hebrew is really tangled up, but it looks like what you're imagining is, nobody's got glasses on, so he's got his wine glass, and he's drinking his wine, and you see the wine reflected in his eyes. His eyes are dark like wine. That's how the proverb, the little saying works. Which means he's loaded, because he's got wine, right? It's expensive in the ancient world. In other words, this whole section in Genesis 49 is about not just a king, it's about a wealthy man. And James is self-consciously having that in the back of his mind when he says, now, any of you sees a brother or sister lacking in something, what are you going to do? And we're like, oh, I'm a bit hard up at the moment. No, you're not, Judah. And actually, if there were ever a church context in which this proverb is true of us, then this is the church context. I actually looked up global income distributions just to see where we all lie on the global distribution. And of all the people around now, if you have a take-home salary in excess of $50,000 in your household, you are easily in the top 1% of the wealthiest people alive today. If you have much more than that, you're so far out on the skinny branches that it's kind of hard to read the graph, right? Because if you don't have a log scale, it's just this all goes out horizontal. And you're right at that end, really. And this is one of the things that's always worth remembering. The wine that you drink today will be nicer than what Solomon had. You know, they used to flavor their wine with honey and spices to make it taste palatable because it was all, you know, it's breathed a little bit too much. Right? Wine skins aren't great for keeping wine in. The fabulous, spectacular wealth that we enjoy means we're probably a bit more like Judah than we realize. Even these people in the first century to whom James wrote were probably more like Judah than they realized. And perhaps James is just poking him a little bit and saying, come on, couldn't you dig a bit deeper than that? Brother, sister, whatever you did to one of these, you did for me. So saving faith is not just about what we say. More briefly, saving faith is not just about what we think. Verse 20, I'll read again down to the end and make some comments on this. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, it slightly blunts it in the English, it's pretty rude, you fool, that faith apart from works is useless? I don't know whether he's losing patience, but perhaps we can understand if he is. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So that blows half of our systematic theology out the window, because we all thought that he was the paradigm of justification by faith, didn't we, because of Romans 4, and he is the paradigm of justification by faith. But he's a paradigm of justification by that kind of faith when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works in the scripture which was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you realize scripture never says we are justified by faith alone and not by works? Scripture does not say that. It also doesn't say we are justified by works alone and not by faith. What it does say is we're justified by works and not by faith alone. That's what it says. You see, because Calvin and Edwards and Paul and James and Jesus are all saying the same thing, you see? The faith by which we're united with the Messiah, Christ Jesus, is a faith which is committed to following him. That's what faith is. Strikingly, then, or read on a little bit more, verse 25, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Come to her in a second. But this really striking point at the end, verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. See, this is another point where you read it, and initially, if you look closely, you think James has got it backwards. What you're expecting him to say is, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so works apart from faith is dead. Does that make sense? What you're expecting is body, visible, spirit, the invisible thing that gives life to the body. And then faith, invisible, works. See, he's got it backwards. We're expecting works, visible, faith, this invisible thing that gives life to our deeds. It's just not what James says. James doesn't say that our faith is the animating principle of our deeds. He says that our deeds are the thing that gives life to our faith, like spirit or breath gives life to the body. Isn't that astonishing? A couple of details here. Abraham and Rahab, and then we're done. Abraham is a kind of interesting way of telling his story, you know, because it tells the story of Abraham, or a big part of the story of Abraham, in reverse. Verse 21 is Genesis 22. Offered up his son Isaac at the altar. Remember, the test, do you really believe? And then verse 23, back in time to Genesis 15. So to understand the story, we should tell it in the Genesis order, and then we'll see what James is doing here. Genesis 15, what happens is God gives him a promise. God says to him, you're going to have many descendants. He's all stressed out because he's thinking, you know, Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. I've got no children. How am I going to inherit this promise? How am I going to have children? God promises him that you will have an heir. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's his belief in the promise that he will have a son that God counts as righteous, or righteousness. He believed the promise that God would have a son. So half a dozen chapters later, God's like, okay, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Chop him into pieces and set him on fire. And then we'll see whether you really trust me. Hebrews remarks that, well, Abraham must have figured out that God could raise the dead then, which is pretty true. Probably. But you see what's happening? He, like so many of us, in fact, it's almost like the paradigm for Christian life, isn't it? We are justified at the moment that we believe. But maybe you're converted later in life, or you grow up as a believer in a Christian household, and you believe in Christ. And actually, we hope and pray that our children's lives are basically mostly stress-free, at least when they're very young, and that they can handle the ups and downs when they come their way. And you believe God, and you're justified on account of your faith. And then what happens? Some point later, yeah? Sometime, maybe 6 months later, maybe 10 years later, some significant trial, some challenge which confronts your faith. And that's not the point at which you're first justified. No, it's the point at which we start to see your faith. James, show me your faith. Can you see? And you're all thinking through your own autobiography now, aren't you? When was the time when you first trusted Christ? You remember when you were a teenager, or 28, or 14, or something, or when you were a child, and when was the first significant trial? And you remember what God said to Abraham? So now I know that you fear God. Pastor Neil was pointing out that the verb to see is all over Genesis 22. Moriah means the mountain of seeing. Mount Moriah means mountain of seeing. Ro'e means to see, and the mut makes it into a noun. It's God sees. God is going to see what you're like. And so you look back over your life, and you can see. And God can see your faith at those times when you've had to live it out dramatically, against the odds, against all reason. Take your son, your only son. Well, if God says it, I guess. And so for all of Abraham's stumbling and tripping and falling, he is the man of faith. And he is the man of faithful deeds. And Rahab, well, is it really necessary to ask why Rahab is included here? That precious Gentile woman, outsider, member of the warring nation against the people of God, who was justified by works not when she believed in her head, but when she received the messengers, those useless spies in Joshua chapter 2, who end up in the land of Canaan, and within minutes they're in a brothel. She's the one who saves the day, humanly speaking. If ever we needed proof that it is possible for the living God to grant this gift to anybody, here stands Rahab. Anyone can be transformed in that way by the Spirit of Christ. Let's pray together. Merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we are astonished at your grace to us. And Father, would you continue graciously to work in us that which is pleasing to you, so that you would be ready to crown your own work in us on the last day. Please, we pray, pity us, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.